Now we have to go to James chapter 3. This is one of those chapters that I can almost guarantee there will be some people coming up to me afterwards saying, "You sure tramped on my toes tonight." It's not the intent. It's the words that do it. And I suppose you need to know that they tramp on my toes probably more than yours. But we'll read these 18 verses together. James chapter 3 and verse 1. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring should yield both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You will remember undoubtedly that we looked in chapter 1 at the three things that James, inspired by the Spirit of God, felt it very necessary to teach these Jewish saints, and then down through all of the centuries, teaching us now. Very quick to hear, very slow to speak, and slower yet to anger. Tonight we are considering really the second of those narratives, slow to speak. The problem here is rather obvious. I don't know whether this was something that had come to the ear of James, that some of these Jewish saints were slandering one another, spreading rumors about each other, talking negatively, or whether the Spirit of God in His eternal wisdom just thought that it was good for James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, to be able to take words like these and give them to all of us. Too much talking, evidently. In context, the root cause lies in a proud attitude. It becomes pretentious self-expression. And in verse number 1, while the Bible definitely commends submissiveness for all of us, James here cautions against having more foremen than laborers. After all, the contrite spirit is in view here, and James cautions those who would be leaders to really examine their motives, because greater responsibility yields a commensurately greater judgment. Verse 2, if we could paraphrase it, he says, "We're all stumbling in many areas, but anybody who can control their tongue," anybody, "can control the entire body." More than any other area of our body, the tongue seems to give us the most fits. Or am I alone in that? It is a very tough chapter, isn't it? I sat in the room today and I thought to myself, this isn't even going to be fun to read, let alone to talk about out in public. But it is necessary, isn't it? It really is. And it's something that we all need. Constant reminders of this. I have three times over the years, twice due to the music side of me, once the speaking side of me, three times, been the, I was going to say victim, but that's a little strong. I have been the recipient of rumors that went around the world, literally. And they are so damaging. None of them were true. If they were, I'd have been angrier with me than anybody else that thought they might be true. But like Carol, my wife used to say, a rumor seems to make it around the world before the truth puts its shoes on. And it happens that way, doesn't it? I remember being in the UK one time. I think actually it was in England, and I was sharing a conference with a number of men, and bless his heart, one of the men got up, and it was sort of a blast from my early days. He gave about a 45, maybe a 50-minute harangue on television. I remember those days. Now, having said that, if you travel to the UK, and especially parts of Europe, you know that their regular television is largely uncensored compared to ours. And their regular television programs at 2 in the afternoon will show, and you will hear things, the likes of which, at least to this point, thank goodness, in the U.S. and Canada probably, I'm sure, at least in my experience traveling up there, you have to have late-night cable channels to see and hear some of the things. And so I give him a point, and I understood that even as he was saying it. But, you know, it was one of those times when you didn't need to waste 45 minutes of people's time to say something that might have been said in 2 minutes just as effectively. When it was my turn that afternoon to speak, I remember looking around at the gentleman and I said, "Brother, I agreed with an awful lot of what you said." I said, "I don't want to take anything from that. But in my travels, I have found that there's probably been as much damage done by the telephone as ever by television. Rumors, slanders. What is it in human nature that seems to gravitate to that? We hear something about somebody. Rather than falling to our knees and praying for them, and then, I believe, according to Matthew 18, directly going to them as a brother or a sister and a friend, and saying, "Listen, I don't know if you've heard this, but this is going around about you. Is it true?" Sometimes you might find a very shocked party on the other end of the phone saying, "Of course not. Where did you hear that?" But rather than do that, we seem to enjoy sidling up to somebody and saying, "Did you hear about?" And away you go. And you know the way these things go. Every person adds the tiniest little bit to it. And the next person adds the tiniest little bit to it. And maybe somebody hasn't been listening properly when they heard the rumor. And so they add their own take to it. And by the time a couple of days are gone, these things take a life of their own. And they are so destructive and so very damaging. All of it set on fire, says James, of hell itself. Don't ever let us forget who the great accuser of the brethren is. He is the arch enemy of the soul. He himself, enormously powerful, not greater than he who is in us, thank God, but still enormously powerful. You take all of the spiritual energy in this auditorium tonight at the highest, the zenith, apex moments of our Christianity and combine it all, and that is not even close to being a match for the one who is the enemy of the soul. He's powerful. Very powerful. So we can't discount that. And he is so powerful that he is getting people to stumble and to fall right and left. Peter said it best, we have an adversary, the devil. He is waiting around the next corner and he's ravenously hungry. And he is looking for his next meal. And he's finding entirely too many people today to devour their testimony and ruin their usefulness for the Lord. That's sad, isn't it? It's also scary. How much sadder or how much scarier might it be if the tongue of a believer is used to stumble a fellow Christian? You see, and I don't know how far you can go with this, but we know that while God is omniscient, all-knowing, and while God is omnipresent at every and any place at one and the same time, Satan is not. But he had up to a third of the angelic kingdom that fell with him in that original sin, did he not? When they were cast from the garden and cast from the presence of God in heaven. And he later tripped up the human race in the Garden of Eden. And in that original sin, all of it just trying to be equal with God. Sin entered the human race, and death and every aspect of the curse fell upon humanity. And the world's never been right since, and it won't be until our coming day. Now, how sad is it if Satan, who is not omniscient, all-knowing, and who is not omnipresent, there is, thank the Lord, just one devil. But he has a lot of henchmen. And how sad would it be if, since they are around us and we're in a warfare, if any of Satan's henchmen would hear us talking about another Christian and we would give them a clue as to how to trip up another believer. No, says James, the person who can learn to control their tongue can actually control the entirety of their body. Oftentimes, what seems to have the greatest influence may appear to be the least significant. James gives two illustrations. A bit in the mouth of a horse. If any of you have any experiences with horses, you know that as far as all of the saddlery and the tack that you mount to a horse, one of the most insignificant appearing things that you can put on a horse is the bit that goes through his mouth. But any horseman will tell you that a deft hand on the reins, just the slightest of movements, and you can steer that massive animal. Illustration number two, the rudder on a ship. Sometimes to us, the rudders on ships, when you see them, are massive. But relative to the entirety of the ship, it's pretty small. And yet that little rudder, in fierce winds, says James, at the command of the person that is at the helm, it steers the ship, a massive vessel, steered by just a very relatively small thing. So it is with how our tongue drives us. Maybe the size of a match, we read in verse 5, little member, but look how great a forest a little fire kindles. This is a unique section of Scripture. There's nowhere else in the Bible where the tongue is painted as James paints it here in chapter 3. He paints it as a world of unrighteousness, verse 6. So set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. It spreads like a cancer. It just takes over and it gobbles up everything in its path. You know, if the tongues of people had been controlled, the course of nature here really means the course of history itself. There are a number of wars that would never have been begun if certain people had controlled their tongues. There are certain marriages that would never have ended in divorce if people knew how to control their tongue. There are divisions in churches that would never have happened if people knew how to control what they say. Its character is hellish, like the continual garbage fire in the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom in the southwestern portion of Jerusalem was on fire 24 hours a day in the day in which our Bible was written. It was actually there during one period, a dark period of human existence, that parents came and threw their firstborn children into the fire as a sacrifice to God. It is in that valley that you will today find Aceldama, the field of blood, that potter's field where Judas went and hanged himself. And this would have been a very descriptive thing for any Jewish saints who knew Jerusalem to be able to understand this picture 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, this Gehenna Valley continually burned. That's the word picture that James paints. Now he goes into the realm of nature in verses 7 and 8. He said, every kind of beast and bird, reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. We don't really have to talk about that very much, do we? There are lion tamers, elephant tamers. I happen to be a scuba diver, and I love diving, but I have to be honest with you, I am far more frightened by dolphins in the wild than I ever am by sharks. Sharks are so predictable. I've had them bump me. I've had them swim right underneath me. I've had porpoises and dolphins that have actually come and rammed me. They can break ribs. They're so fast. And when you see one in the wild, they are remarkable to see. But they're also very frightening. They're nice little stories about people that have been shipwrecked, people that have fallen overboard from boats, and dolphins come along and buoy them up and take them to safety or to shore or whatever. I'm sure those things have happened, but I've got to be honest, that's not my experience with them. But I can go a little south of here to SeaWorld, and I can watch dolphins who have been tamed into doing the most remarkable things. And in this, no one, says James, no one can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil filled with deadly poison. Every creature of sufficient intelligence to be tamed has been, except for our tongue. Even the most godly and respected, seasoned, veteran Christians can probably tonight, as you sit here, and I can promise you as I stand here, we can look back to times where we just wish that we could have taken our words back. But we can't. And a lifetime friendship can be ended in moments. And a lifetime of trust can be breached in moments. A single unrestrained sentence in a heated conversation can ruin lifelong friendships, even many-year marriages. It's all frightening stuff. James says in verse number 9, with it we bless God our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. The terrible inconsistencies of the tongue. We can absolutely bless God, and then we can absolutely curse our brothers or others. I have ridden in cars with pretty mild-mannered people until they get behind the wheel. It amuses me. And it probably shouldn't. I've been with people that just seemed as docile as lambs. Put them behind a wheel. Watch out. Everybody is a threat. Everybody is a nuisance. And they yell and they pound the steering wheel, and I'm sitting in the front just looking at them, thinking to myself, I can't believe this. I'm glad I witnessed this. I would never have thought they had it in them. I've stayed in homes where the dad in the house spends a lot of his time even in front of the children running down Christians, even in their church. We sometimes wonder why the kids don't want to have much to do with the local church. Why would they? And yet I have also sat on Sunday mornings when that same person stood to their feet And you would have thought they spent the week alone with the Lord as they worshiped Him. Out of the same mouth, blessing and cursing. So you see what this is. This is a real clear clarion cry for consistency. We are human. You are going to fall in this. And so am I. By virtue of the fact that I have been asked to stand here tonight and to speak this, I have to really be careful in the next few days. Dan, you're safe for a few days. I don't know about Audrey, but Dan is safe. I'll be tested on this. I know I will be. It happens every time you have to take something like this up that's controversial. I hate it, but it's there. And in this, I have to be very careful. There are times when we tease, and I absolutely love. I mean, if you don't have a sense of humor doing this kind of business, you really are going to crack up in about a year, honestly. You have to have a sense of humor. And it's fun to tease with people. But I've met people and they seem to tease, at least to me, with great intent. And things that they say with a smile cut like a velvet knife. And that's wrong. That's wrong. It may fool a few people, maybe not the person who is the object of their teasing, quote unquote, but it doesn't fool God. I have heard jokes told that probably should never have been told by people who should know better. And everybody laughs. It's a strange business, isn't it? But you see what it is when it's all boiled down. It's part and parcel of a dual nature that we have. One of the things that I've always wished was that when God saved me, He would have taken out the old nature and just given me the new. Wouldn't that be an easier life? But it didn't happen that way. He has left the old nature. Of course, that's one of the things that's going to make heaven, heaven. Then we'll have the mind of Christ. And this old nature that's been ruined in sin is going to be gloriously absent. Thank you, Lord. I cannot wait. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But for now, we have two natures and a constant game of tug of war. And if we're honest tonight, we have to admit that the old nature wins more than it should. And the thing that will express and will show forth which nature is winning, probably more than anything else, will be what we say. That's the first. You know, Peter was a great example of one who kind of spoke first and then thought afterwards. But God used that rather brash and bold fearlessness of a rough-hewn fisherman of Bethsaida, and He molded it. And He changed him. He transformed the life of Peter. And I'm still marveling when I read the sermons of Peter. And yesterday morning, when we were in Acts chapter 2, before, and we didn't read it, but before I came, several times I read Peter's words. And I marvel that a probably uneducated man could ever come off with those kind of words. They are glorious. I think of Peter's ringing confession at what we call today the Banias Springs, Caesarea Philippi. Peter, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, on the rock of that confession, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And in that, we see the beauty of the grandeur of that sentence where you couldn't add a word or take away a word without harming it. It was so perfect. From the very same one who denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus with oaths and with curses. If he was like that, to be honest, I find that a little bit encouraging. We're all human. We're not going to be perfect as a result of sharing James 3 together this evening. But we might be a little bit more sensitive in what we say. And if that's the case, then it'll be really good. I think this is the type of thing that God will answer prayers every morning if we begin the day by asking Him, Lord, guard my tongue today. I know I'm not perfect, nor can I be yet. But keep me from saying something that will inflame an already inflamed situation. Guard me from ever starting a fire today. And above all, guard me from ever spreading a rumor or starting a scandal, even if it might make me feel good to do it. God will answer that prayer. I had an aunt who died just about a month younger than Carol was when she died, 51. And my Aunt Carrie prayed that prayer every morning of her life. And I can tell you that even though I was only 14 or 15 when she died, she lived with us. She never married. She lived in our home. And I saw her every day of my life for 14 or 15 years, with the exception of a few vacations that she went on. I never, ever once, ever heard her even come close to saying something negative about another person. God answered her prayer. And that's a marvelous thing to pray. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. What an understatement. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Now he goes into an analogy of a spring. He said, springs don't yield both fresh water and salt water. That can't happen. Nor will there be a grapevine that yields figs, or a fig tree bearing olives. We are Christians. We are children of God. And so what emanates from us ought to be that which is emblematic of a child of God. And having said that, we will never be perfect until we're made that way. So this is going to happen, I hope, especially in my life first, that it happens quicker and really takes root. Verse 13, who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast. Do not lie against truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. This is tough. A wise man might want to teach and manifest his knowledge. James says, let him show first the changed life through the works that he accomplishes for God. His entire manner of life really needs to be humble and the opposite of self-centered. When our lives are Christ-centered, then our dealings one with another will be in encouraging and in great, great kindness and happiness as we deal one with the other. Here the tongue is correlated with wisdom. In an outward sign, the tongue might reveal bitterness and envy, James writes, that's lurking in our heart, because the tongue generally manifests that which is lurking inside. These emotions spill out, he says, from pride. A person may judge others for their wrongdoings, while at the same time pretty well ignore their own wrongdoings. And that's the hardest to take, isn't it? Remember the Lord Jesus said, look, what are you talking about, a little mote that's in your brother's eye, when you've got a beam in your own? And that's the exact same picture that's painted here. Stop glorying in, he says. Stop living in denial of that which you know is true. We go back to chapter 2 and verse 8, and that royal law to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and mind, and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. It's the same in the words that we say. In verse 15, true wisdom has to be accompanied by good conduct and by meekness. Otherwise, it's not from above. We go back to Philippians 4, where we read this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who in the very form of God sought it not something to be grasped after, to be equal with God, but rather he emptied himself of all of his inherent and intrinsic reputation. And he took upon himself, he cloaked himself in the appearance of manhood. And God became man, not sacrificing one iota of his deity or of his power, but he cloaked himself in manhood so that he could understand what it's like to live as a human being. Yes, he was completely apart from sin until he was made sin for 3 hours on the cross. But at the same point, he did this so that in every point he could be tested like we are, to be a very effective and highly trained defense attorney. Our counsel, our go-between, between our weaknesses and our failures and the perfection of God. And he pleads our case. But let this mind be in you. This all starts with an attitude, doesn't it? And if we decide tonight to have an attitude no longer to speak negatively about one another, I guarantee you, failure breeds failure, but success breeds success. And after you do that for a little while and purposely make sure that you just talk good about people, it's going to become so much more fun. And you'll feel so much better about yourself. I find people at times and they just love to criticize the elders in their assembly. I always ask them, have you ever been one? No. Then you are disqualified from criticism. Because they are probably dealing with things right now that you know nothing about. And if you did, you'd be on your knees praying for them. And I found something very practically through the years. If I'm praying for somebody, I have a real hard time being critical of them. But it just seems it's human nature, the old nature, that it finds itself so easy to criticize and apparently so hard to pray and to encourage. The envies and the strifes we find in verse 16, of verse 14, they always have an effect. There's going to be confusion. The word really means anarchy against that which is established. That's what prompted me to say that about criticism of elders and leadership. It yields a confusion. It's an anarchy against authority that God has raised. Are all of our elders perfect? Are all of we perfect? And if we're not, how can we expect that they are? But there are people who keenly feel their weakness and keenly understand their need. And they recognize, the best of them, that they are not qualified to be in that position. But for some inexplicable reason, God has seen otherwise, and he's raised them up. And it's a remarkable thing. Confusion or anarchy. Every evil work, he says, that's foul practice. Strife usually begins with gossip, might end in a confrontation, or even worse, division. But, he says, thank the Lord James wrote these last two verses so we don't have to leave it as dark as it's been. Because I'm not a dark guy, and I don't really generally like taking up dark sections of Scripture. But it's here. The wisdom that is from above is at first pure, as contrasted with everything above. It's peaceable. It's gentle. I love the New King James translation of this. Willing to yield. You have your opinion. I have mine. You might be as strong in your opinion and your belief of it as I am in mine. But on certain instances, rather than cause division, it shows a Christ-like meekness to be willing to yield. Time has a way of making these things all work out when it's all said and done. Also, full of mercy and good fruits as opposed to the negative fruits, without partiality and with no hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I thank God for peacemakers, and I also have to say that we shouldn't be peacemakers at any cost. There are times that we have to stand up and be noticed. There are times that we might have to take a very unpopular position and humbly, meekly, express what we believe Scripture says, and we do so in a spirit of love to preserve and to protect. We may not be listened to, but we have done what we needed to do. And now all you can do is pray. But it's the spirit of peaceableness that will always prevail. Always. Generally speaking, if you have two antagonists that are at each other, and one is highly aggressive, the other one is very quiet, no less persuasive, but very humble and very quiet, you almost can assume that if one of them is right, it will be the one that's peaceable and the one that's quiet. Because their defense on whatever the topic might be is coming from what is obviously a prepared heart. I close tonight by telling you this. He's still alive. Thank the Lord for it. I have a very dear friend who has been a preacher for years. He does not live in the United States. But there was a fellow, another preacher, a colleague of his, and I don't know why he did it, but he began to spread a rumor. And it went all over North America. It cost my friend a lot. A lot. He was having meetings in the city in which this man lived, who was causing the rumor. It took about a month, even 6 weeks possibly, for things to get to the very bottom, and they recognized where all of this was coming from. They found the source. Since he was having meetings for some weeks in the city, he announced one morning that he was going to be leaving that morning. They had loaned him a car, his host and hostess. He was going to drive to the other side of the city. He had gone out the day before and bought a map. Found this man's street, highlighted it all in yellow. And he was going to go out. He determined it would take him about 45 minutes to an hour to get to the other side of the city. He would wait until rush hour was over. He was going to go up and ring the doorbell of his colleague and have it out with him once and for all. He was one street away from his house. He has told me this story 3 times because the last 2 times I asked him to tell it to me again. And both times he hung his head. The first time he told me, he said, "Alan, I hope you don't think that I've gone crazy." "I have not." I said, "I don't think you ever will." He said, "But I can't say this publicly because people would think I'd gone off the deep end." He said, "It was as if the voice of God spoke to me in that car." He said, "I can remember it verbatim, word for word. Somebody spoke to me." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Am I allowed to ask what it said?" He said, "You may." He said, "Calling me by my first name, this voice said, 'The brother who has harmed you cost me as much to save and redeem as did you. I can handle this better than you can. Turn the car around and go home.'" He said, "I pulled over in the subdivision against the curb." He said, "I was shaking." He said, "I turned the wheel and I made a U-turn. And with the weight of the world off of my shoulders, I drove away. I came back to the people's house and they said, 'Boy, you're home early.'" He said, "Yeah, I had a great meeting." The man who had spread the rumors had 2 daughters. 3 months after that episode, one of them was killed in a car accident. In less than a year after that episode, his other daughter had died of cancer. And 1 year and 1 week after that episode, the man who had spread the rumors went painfully into heaven. These are serious things. God doesn't like it. And it should never be named among the saints. May God help us guard our tongue. Father, this evening we give thanks, even for the stern warnings in Scripture. We read a chapter like this, Father, it's like getting a spanking from our Father. It's hard to read and it's hard to talk about. But as badly as I need it, maybe all of us need it a little bit. And so we ask our Father that you will help us to guard our tongue. Grandfather, that while there's so much discouragement and hatred in the world, that it might never be seen in the church. And Father, where we do see it, help us not to join it. Help us rather to gently reprove it. And Grandfather, that we might bear one another's burdens, not open our mouths and create them. These are serious things. And so, Father, we ask that we might take them seriously tonight, as we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.